All right, so here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're finishing up the series that we started at the beginning of the COVID-19 crisis, where we've been doing a lot of this over Zoom, and then we have been out on the church property as well. And our first Sunday back, we get to take the most controversial part of this section and talk about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to remind us, is not an isolated encyclopedia article. There's a lot of groundwork I'm going to lay, which might make you feel like, oh no, it's one of those really terribly long introductions, and we'll never get to the actual main part of the sermon. But it is one of those sections that I feel like we cannot adequately tell you what the main point of this section is if we do not lay some important groundwork first. So first, let's do what we usually do, set where we have been to get to where we are now, in that here's Paul writing to the church in Corinth that is a conflicted church about how God's wisdom and the gospel can answer their issues and instruct them on how to think and how to live. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through a good section of chapter 4 that they were having issues of division, about not being able to agree about who or what they should or should not be doing. And it was just a general issue that they could not be in agreement with each other. They didn't like the same teachers. They started causing divisions. And Paul says, you can't rip Jesus's body apart like that. All of us are nothing. And all of us agree, so why are you all disagreeing and splitting apart from each other? You don't understand how Christian leaders and speakers are to be able to be related to. So that was the first issue, and he boils it down to really, the issue is your pride. You want to be right, and you want other people to be wrong, and that's why this is an issue. And then he starts getting into what we would call maybe some societal, social, cultural issues that demonstrate that exact same thing, where they want to be right and want other people to be wrong, and they don't agree with God. So, first thing is that they were suing each other, seeking justice from an unjust world, because they didn't believe that there would be anyone inside of the church community to be able to handle civil stuff. Not criminal, just civil stuff. Like, you owe me $20. Give me $20. And Paul says, this is ridiculous. You guys are going to judge the world. You guys might want to get some practice in. And he says, could it possibly be that there's no one wise enough to be able to take a case like that and figure it out inside your own church? Why are you going to an unjust world that you will judge in the end for justice? And then he gets into the issues of sexual immorality and how in their society, in their town, it was commonplace, almost unexpected to actually have anyone in their society not engaging in some form of sexual immorality and idolatry worship at the temples. And he says that, do you not know that Jesus died for you, and not just your soul, but your body and your soul, because that is who you are. Jesus died for you. And you have been united to Christ, so how dare you take your body and unite it to someone else outside of marriage? And then, beginning of chapter 7, which we covered 2 weeks ago, we have these group of people in Corinth that are like, exactly, Paul, that's what we've been telling them, is that no one should ever be having sex, ever. And Paul's like, no. I did not say that. That God designed that for a specific time and place, and that is to be in marriage, in a covenant relationship between one man and one woman for as long as they live. And then he talks about what about the people who are not married and people who are single, and to the people who are married, what's better, what's not better. See, the issue was that there is, again, lots of division in the church in Corinth. Is that there was a segment of people saying, like, we shouldn't be having sex. In fact, you shouldn't get married, and you should be completely celibate for your entire life in order to please God, because our culture is so nutty and can't do anything right. And so just ignore being married. And I think, from what Paul is saying, they were trying to use Paul as the example, because Paul was single. He wasn't married, and he traveled the world, and that's how they think that Paul became such an influential person. And remember, back at the beginning, that is what a large portion of the Corinth church wanted in pride, was large societal influence and status which Paul said is ridiculous because the gospel is foolishness. It will make people mock you. So we got this group of people saying, like, you should be single, you should never get married. If you get married, it's wrong. And Paul's like, no, if you're single, that's fine. I enjoy being single. If you have a gift of being single, be single and dedicate yourself to God. If you're married, take care of your spouse and be dedicated to God. Paul's affirming the fact that your marital status is of no great consequence to your position in the kingdom of heaven. I understand and have mixed feelings about the whole like concept of momentary marriage, where like we're married for this life and then in heaven suddenly you're like not married. And like the concept of heaven, which we had talked about a long while ago, is such that it's well beyond our full imagination as it is. But whether you're single or married has no significant consequence on your status or your ability to be in the kingdom of heaven. And so why would it be that a church so conflicted about marriage, how many people can you marry, how many people can you divorce and get married, how many people should or shouldn't get married, is not the issue. So laying that groundwork, then we have a couple other things that we need to understand before we get into this text. One is that here in America, in the 21st century, spouses have equal rights to divorce each other, legally. Okay? Like, if you wanted to get divorced, and you are a woman, and you go to the courts, you can say, I want a divorce. And pretty much nowadays, you could just do whatever you want. You don't have to have any real status or reason for it. You can just request it, and it can be granted. That is not the case for the people in Corinth. Women did not have the same rights in marriage as it related to ending their marriage. Only men had the ability to legally divorce their wives. Wives were refrained to simply separating and running away from a marriage, but they were not able to obtain a divorce paper without their husband signing it. So there's a great divide between our society and this society. The other thing that we have to understand, like I alluded to, is unlike, back in the good old days, in Europe and in Britain, when you wanted a divorce, there had to be an at-fault party. We would call them a guilty party and an innocent party. At least one person had to be at fault in order to get a divorce. Back in those days, the person that was at fault in a divorce was not allowed to remarry. The innocent person was. That is not the case here in America. You can get a divorce and get married however many times you want. You know, nobody has to accept any blame. The only issue, really, in the American legal system about divorce is dividing up earthly goods. And how does that work? And that's why we pay lawyers to argue and argue and argue in an already devastating decision being made to try and get what is rightfully yours. So when we get to this passage, and it seems like all that Paul is talking about is divorce, and this is not the only passage on divorce, and some of what he says in here, depending on how you read the other parts of the Bible on divorce, you're like, I'm really confused about what's going on. We have to understand that Paul is addressing the Corinth church in their society, in their time frame, with the legality of divorce and remarrying in their culture. So what I'm about to tell you is that actually the application today is not going to be mainly don't divorce, okay? Because that only applies to a few of the people in here. There is a much bigger thing that Paul is teaching in this section, and yet he is addressing the issue of divorce in the church. So let's get into it, shall we? So Paul just said to those that are not married and to the widows, it's good for them to remain as he is, which is single, but if they do not have self-control, and we talked about that, that's not a sinful thing, but to say like they really do not have the gift of singleness and that God is calling them to get married, that they should marry because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And then he's going to address a different category of people as it relates to marriage. So at first he talked about the fact that like You asked me about, is it okay for men and women to enjoy sex? And he answers, yes, in this scenario only. Then he says to people, if you are single, it's probably a great idea for you to stay single, but that's not for you. And then he says, but if you are not married and you can't remain unmarried, then please get married because it is not a bad thing to get married. And now, verse 10, he says this, I command those who are married, okay? And then he puts in this little phrase, not I, but the Lord. So he uses the word command here. He says, I'm commanding, like this is law. This is God's moral standard for those of you in the church, remember, who are married. A wife is not to leave her husband. If she does, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to leave his wife. Okay? So those two verses, Paul gives a command that came directly from the Lord, not just to Paul, but if you read the rest of Scripture on this topic, that God hates divorce. And to the believing Christians in Corinth, inside the church, he says, I'm commanding this, and not just me, but God is saying, wife, do not leave your husband. Husband, do not divorce your wife. And this is where we see the things are slightly different from our society. Again, the wife couldn't divorce her husband legally, so he's not going to use the word divorce there. He does use that in a different section, and it's the same idea. He's using the words interchangeably, but legally, a wife could not divorce her husband in this time. And so he's saying, wives, don't desert and leave your husbands, and husbands, don't divorce your wives. And we say, okay, right, Paul, that's right on. It's what God says is, in a Christian marriage, you should not divorce, and we should be able to abide by that. So then it raises the question, like, seriously, did they not have this understanding when Paul was there the first time? Like, we got Christians just divorcing each other all of a sudden, too? I mean, they were suing each other, so who's to say they weren't? But I think Paul is doing a couple of things. There's only possibilities. You have to read in between the lines to get any of the context as to why he's addressing this issue. But one is he's trying to have an expectation of what their response is going to be about what he has said previously. He said that sexual immorality is not good. You should not be having sexual relationships with people who are outside of marriage and outside of church. And so you should not be joining what is joined to Jesus to the world. You should not be doing that. And then he says that if you have the gift of singleness, you should stay single. But if you can't, then you should get married. And then you're going to have people in the church that are like, okay, so here's the issue. I'm married to someone, and I probably had the gift of singleness. I probably shouldn't have gotten married knowing now what I know now. So I should go get divorced. You probably also have people, which he's going to address in the next verses, who are married to people who are non-Christians. They do not believe the gospel in the slightest. And they're saying, well, how dare I try and unite that which has been united to Jesus to that which is of the world? So I should go get divorced. I should free myself from this marriage. It is possible that this was already a conflict in Corinth as well, and he wanted to address it. There's also the issue of polygamy that was commonplace in this society and in this area of the world for a man to have more than one wife. So when Paul says God intended for good sexual relationships to be between one man and one woman in the confines of a covenant of marriage for all of life, then you got women who are like, but I'm like the fifth wife of this guy. And so they're like, well, then I should divorce because I'm the fifth wife. So Paul says to the believing people in the church of Corinth, do not get divorced. Now he's going to clarify some other things in this section, but he's just flat out saying, don't go get in divorce. And this is going to fit what he's going to teach through the rest of this section. That he's going to tell them, wherever you are, live your calling that God has called you to. Now, is it ideal that you're the fifth wife of some guy? No. But in this time, again, if you got divorced, single woman had no ability to really take care of herself unless she had some sort of business like Lydia did or something of that nature. And so Paul is reminding the believers in Corinth that, yes, some of you were terrible people. You got saved and you've been sanctified, and some of you men have more than one wife. Now, I think Paul would say in other letters that those are not the kind of people you call to be the leaders inside of your church. But it is also equally wrong for them to just start divorcing the wives that they had made promises to and to put them out on the street and only go to the one that they were married to first. Paul is saying believers must agree with God that divorce is wrong. Even in these really weird, awkward situations where we're thankful we don't have these situations all that often, where like suddenly you're married to like five people and you're like, oh, which one do I keep married to? Paul says believers should agree with God that Christians should not divorce their spouses. He does say that if a woman leaves her husband, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And he doesn't really say this to say, like, hey, you can feel free to ignore the command of God to not separate and not divorce. And then if you do, just make sure you don't get married and then you're okay. Paul's still telling these people, don't do that. But he's saying if you've made that choice for any number of reasons to just leave your husband, don't go out and get married again. Be reconciled back to your spouse. Yes, even if they have been married to many women. So, that's the starting point for where Paul has this discussion. Now, to verse 12. But I, and then he says, not the Lord, say to the rest. Okay, so again, this is not Paul saying, what I'm about to tell you doesn't come from God, right? But what he is saying is, what I just told you is very plain from the text of Scripture that if you are a follower of God, do not divorce your spouse. But then he's going to say, okay, so now I want to talk to a pocket of you that exist about what that means for you. Because if you take that command, again, he's anticipating their response, believers should not divorce their spouse. What about if I am married to an unbeliever who wants to divorce me? I'm supposed to like dig my heels in, do whatever I can to stay married to them, try and get everything out of them that is rightfully mine. Like, should I be so stubborn that when my unbelieving spouse wants me to disappear because they do not care for my faith and my lifestyle, you're telling me as a believer I should not divorce my spouse? So this is what Paul is going to say, okay? And this fits with another part of Scripture as well in this issue. So, verse 12. To the rest, I say this. If any brother, a Christian, has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not leave her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. So, first case off the bat is to say, if you've got an unbelieving spouse and they want to live with you and you can still be married to them, stay married to them. As a believer, do not be the one pursuing a divorce from an unbeliever. Stay in the marriage. For the unbelieving husband is set apart for God by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart for God by the husband. Your translation might also use the word holy in this. It says, otherwise your children would be corrupt, but now that they are set apart for God or holy. But if the unbeliever wants to leave, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. All right, so Paul then says, I totally understand that there will be cases where you're married to an unbeliever, and they want you to leave. They don't want to be married to you anymore, and they want you to be done. And in fact, they probably, as a man, would issue you a paper of divorce. Or if it's the other way around and you have a wife who wants to leave you and abandon the marriage, then do what is right by them and issue a paper of divorce. So this can be awkward because Paul then saying, like, in certain situations, again, in this culture, a believing man may actually be the one to legally divorce his spouse, but because of that unbeliever spouse's desire to end the marriage. For us in our context, that's not nearly the issue. So it's a little less complex for us. So if you are married and your spouse is an unbeliever and they want to be married to you and they're not taking exception to the fact that you're a Christian, stay married. But if they want to leave that marriage, then you may proceed with the divorce. And then Paul starts giving some reasoning here. The first thing is he anticipates, again, an objection to this notion of staying married to an unbeliever. The objection being, how can I, as a believer who's been united to Jesus, be united to someone that is not a believer in our sexual relationship? You just told us in chapter 6 we're not supposed to be doing that kind of stuff. And doesn't me being united to an unbeliever, someone who is still belonging to the kingdom of this world, does that not taint me? How am I to remain holy when I am engaging in a relationship with someone that of the world, Paul? And this is what Paul says. In your marriage, God has separated you or made you holy so that you are not corrupted through your unbelieving spouse. If anything, your unbelieving spouse is being exposed to holiness. You do not need to be afraid of being contaminated or made filthy or dirty or unclean because you are married to an unbeliever, but you do have the opportunity to possibly help your unbelieving spouse see the holiness of God and repent of their sin. And then he says, but if they want to leave, you can let them leave. And then he asks this kind of rhetorical question in verse 16. It says, to let them leave, you're not bound to try and hold that marriage by a tight grip, because God has called you to live in peace, not in strife. He doesn't want you fighting your unbelieving spouse to make them stay married to you. And as a man, you could really do that to your unbelieving wife by not issuing a paper of divorce. He's saying, don't do that. That God has not called you to live that way. He's called you to live in peace. And then in verse 16, he says, for you, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or you, husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? So he says, look, if they want to leave, and you've been married to them, and you want to see them saved, that's wonderful. But don't dig your heels into the point where you wreck the picture of the gospel and make it that marriage a idol to be held on to, that if an unbeliever wants to abandon your marriage, you are free to do that. Because how are you going to know if you stayed married to them for another 5 years if they would ever see the holiness of God and repent of their sin? It says that's not up to you. What is up to you is to live the way God has called you, and God has called you to live in peace. So in this situation, you may divorce your spouse if they are an unbeliever who has initiated the desire to end your marriage. That is the conclusion of the instructions Paul gives for divorce. Now, we're going to probably, I would assume, someone's going to ask a question about that for our Q&A Sunday. So we can talk about the rest of the Bible and what the rest of the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage about these issues. But this is what Paul is telling the Corinth church. If you are believers, both of you are believers, don't you dare get divorced. I don't care. Basically, he's like, I don't care what your situation is, unless it's like maybe you're married somehow incestuously. I don't know. Paul doesn't talk about that. But he says, like, you're married and you're believers. Don't you dare get divorced. That is not what you're to do. If you are married to an unbeliever, and again, Paul in this situation is most likely talking to what would be more common in this time, would be that someone has gotten converted to Christianity and their spouse hasn't. Like, they were married, one person gets saved and the other person didn't. Because again, in a different part of Corinthians, Paul is going to say, like, you shouldn't go get married to someone who is not a believer. If you are a believer, go get married to someone who is a believer. But he's addressing the issue that is very much a real situation in Corinth, where you might have spouses that are wanting to get divorces for what they believe to be biblical reasons. And Paul's stepping in and saying, no, that is not what you are to do. But If you are married to an unbeliever and they feel as though they are threatened by you or do not want you as their spouse anymore, you are free to be divorced from them. So then, jumping in verse 17, we're taking a bigger section because this section seems like a massive interruption in the argument, right? Chapter 7 is all about marriage from verse 1 all the way to verse 16, and then randomly from verses 25 to like the end of chapter 7. That should give us a pause and say, huh, maybe this section in the middle has something to say about marriage as well. There's a crazy thought, right? Paul probably didn't just randomly stop talking about divorce just to talk about, oh, by the way, if you're circumcised or uncircumcised, or if you're free or slave. That doesn't seem to fit the flow of his argument at all, and as long of a letter as this is, he probably didn't just randomly throw that section in there just because. It wouldn't fit. So then we have to ask the question, okay, so then what is he doing? He's doing what he has done before. Just a little bit less obvious. So remember when he was talking about how he and Apollos did ministry, and he used the analogy of farming. You know, said, I planted the seeds, Apollos watered, and God made sure that the harvest got brought in, right? And then he also talked about a building through engineering and things. We've laid the foundation, Jesus being the cornerstone, let everyone take care of how they build on it. Now, again, not physically building. He's using an analogy. What I'm going to tell you is he's using this as an illustration. It's not really an analogy, depending on how you want to define that. But it is an illustration of the point that he is making in marriage. So, let's see it. Verse 17. However, each one must live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. So, that's his thesis. That's what he's trying to tell people. Now, how does that fit with what he just said about marriage? Well, what he just told everybody in the church at Corinth was, look, if you're married to an unbeliever and they want to stay married to you, stay married. Don't seek to change that. If you're married to believers, don't seek to change that, no matter what circumstance that might be. Don't seek to change that. He's also already told those who are not married that they should not seek to get married unless they don't have the gift of singleness and need to be called into marriage. So Paul's statement here in verse 17, if we just stop at 17, would seem like it would make great sense with the section right above it. However, let each one live in the situation of life that God, the Lord has assigned when God called him. So you're a believer. You find yourself in this status in life. Stay there. It's totally fine. Live the way God has called you in that status, unless God has called you to move on to a different status. And Paul has made it quite clear to believers, God will not call you to divorce your spouse unless your unbelieving spouse initiates that and you are a man, therefore you are bound to issue a divorce. For us as believers here in America in the 21st century, that would not need to be the case. It would just be to peacefully sign divorce papers. So, verse 17 at the end, he says, this is what I command in all the churches. Just so you're aware, Corinth, I'm not making special rules for you because your society's crazy messed up. He's saying, this is what I say everywhere I go. Wherever you find yourself, when God has called you and rescued you from your sin, stay in that status. Do not worry about needing to change it. The gospel and your faith in it does not automatically change your status in life. The Corinth believers, I believe, had some influence from some people who would be preaching what we might refer to as a really, really early prosperity gospel. That was to say, like, if you were to believe in Christianity, that you are kings. And so that should change your entire life. Remember, Paul mocks them and says, like, you have y'all, like, acting like you're kings, and I kind of wish you were, because then I could rule with you, and I'd have some beneficial friends. But you got to remember, in this world, you will be treated like the scum of the earth. Believing the gospel does not radically change, necessarily, automatically, your status in life. And so he says, stay in the status of the life you have. So then he gives these illustrations of how he commands this in every other church and why he is telling the believers in Corinth that believers should not be the ones in their marriages divorcing? Was anyone already circumcised when he was called? He should not undo his circumcision. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? He should not get circumcised. Because circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcision doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is keeping God's commands. Where else did we see Paul use the word command? Right. He said, I command, not I, but the Lord, that you should not leave your spouse. So Paul says, let's think about this for a second. Some of you were Jewish when you got saved, right? And you men were circumcised. Why in the world would you think you should try and undo circumcision as if you could? No one would expect that. The gospel doesn't change that part of your life. The gospel doesn't suddenly make you non-Jewish. So don't worry about it. The same thing for you Gentiles who are uncircumcised, and this was a false teaching in their day, was that in order for a Gentile to be saved and to be considered a Christian, they would have to become Jewish, so they would have to be circumcised. And he says, no, that's not how the gospel works either. If you were called, if you were saved as a Gentile, you don't need to change that because you've been saved. And Paul will affirm in all of his letters that there is no issue of significance in these things, and as the world sees it, as a status symbol for them, for status in the kingdom of heaven. It says that it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, you will inherit the kingdom of God if you believe in Jesus. So Paul is saying the gospel does not necessitate you to change the status of who you are here on this planet, because God has already changed your status from a sinner to those who are being sanctified. So then, verse 20, he reaffirms his point. Each person should remain in the life situation in which he was called. Were you called while you were a slave? It should not be a concern to you. But if you can become free, by all means, take the opportunity. For he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. So then he says, hey, I know for a fact some of you believers in Corinth and across all of the rest of this world where I go around preaching the gospel and going to churches, that some of you are slaves. Like the lowest of the lowest of the low in society. But you're a Christian. Is that a problem? Should suddenly Christians be set free from the oppression of being a slave and being the lowest form of person on the planet? And Paul says no. Because you've been saved. You're a citizen of heaven. It doesn't matter if you're dirt poor, and in fact, so poor that you are ending up being someone's slave, because God has made you a free man, not here on earth, but in heaven. And heaven will come to earth, and you will be a freed man. But he does say to people, I'm not saying if you're a slave and you have and you've paid off your debt, or you suddenly have the ability to become free, that you should be like, no, I got saved when I was a slave, I'm going to die a slave. He says, no, by all means, if you have the ability to stop being a slave, stop being a slave. But do not be concerned, is what he says. Do not be worried that suddenly, somehow, your salvation was of no effect because you're still a slave. Because that doesn't matter in the kingdom of heaven. He says, because God has made you the Lord's freedman. But likewise, he who is called as a free man, so those of you who aren't slaves and you own your own stuff and you can do with it what you please, likewise, he who is called as a free man is Christ's slave. See, the gospel gives us the perspective for both those who are free and those who are slaves. For those who are slaves, Christ has earned your freedom. Now, you might be a slave the rest of your life, and that's totally fine. But in God's kingdom, you are free. But to those of you who were saved while you were free, you are not in total control of your life. You must submit to Christ's authority in your life. So in some ways, you seem like you aren't free. In some ways, you feel like a slave to Jesus. And that's totally cool, because in the kingdom of heaven, you obey Jesus because he is king. So, verse 23, he says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. He says, and then he repeats his teaching point. Brothers, each person should remain with God in whatever situation he was called. Again, this does obviously apply to these scenarios of being Jewish or Gentile, being free or slave. But he is using this illustration of a point that they would be readily able to accept based on the teaching that they had already had, that Jews and Gentiles, doesn't matter, you're in the kingdom of heaven. If you're free or you're a slave, it doesn't matter, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And Paul is saying, like, the same way I would not expect you believing in the gospel would suddenly make you not a slave anymore, or make you a slave when you weren't a slave, or make you circumcised when you were not circumcised, or make you uncircumcised when you were circumcised, I would not expect that believing in the gospel would cause you to try and change your marital status. See, I think this is more at the heart of the issue he is addressing in Corinth. There are issues that we can find, for sure, good teaching in this passage for other expanded topics. I'm not saying that that's not valid to do. But what I am saying is Paul is writing this specifically to a group of people who are dealing with the fact that, but I'm a Christian now. And you said all this other stuff that seems to mean I should not be married. So then I should seek to become unmarried, right? And then you got a group of people over here saying getting married is sinful. You shouldn't do it. And Paul's like, that doesn't make any sense because there are people who are not called to be single. And then you got people being like, no, being single is the worst thing in life that you could possibly experience. The gospel would never call anyone to ever be single for life. That's insane, Paul. And Paul's like, hello? Called to be single, totally enjoying it, serving God. See, here's what Paul is teaching. Is that faith and belief in the gospel gives us the freedom to live in the status of life that we are in. The gospel gives us the freedom and the grace and the ability to stay where we are. Now think about that. We're all like, no. Caleb, Paul. No. Heard about this thing called sanctification? You're not supposed to stay where you are, right? Well, what Paul is saying is your status in life is not the same as your sanctification. What happens in sanctification is a radical change of your heart. How you see life, who you agree with, what wisdom you listen to. See, the gospel radically gives you the ability to say yes to God's teaching and to his wisdom. But what it doesn't do is suddenly make all of these other things, these other issues, these other weird concerns and status issues of your life just magically disappear. So what Paul is saying is, you believe the gospel, and the gospel calls you to this. To seek to remain where God has called you until he has called you into something else. So if you are married, and yes, even if you're married with multiple spouses against God's original intent, stay married. Fulfill your responsibilities to each other. You made promises. God heard those promises. You keep them. Believing in the gospel does not suddenly make all of your poor choices before go away or suddenly provide a great answer to the mess that you have caused. But the gospel also gives us the grace and the freedom to be married to someone who does not believe in the gospel, who does not understand what God has done for them, to remain in that marriage for as long as they will let us. Just because you are a believer and you are finding yourself tied, not just legally, but bound to each other with an unbelieving spouse, it does not call you to seek to get out of your marriage. In fact, it calls you to lean into your marriage with the gospel. Because you cannot be tainted by sin, because Jesus died for your sin and has washed you clean. You are holy. And so you are called to do the best that you can to stay where you are. But if the unbeliever commands that they want the marriage to be done, the gospel also gives us the freedom and the grace and the ability to do that. Paul is saying that this in this one situation would be how he would see God calling you into a different stage of life. Is that if the unbeliever wants to divorce you, God has called you to live in peace. And so if the unbeliever won't have you, wants nothing to do with you, you are free to not be married to them anymore because the gospel gives you the grace and ability to follow God's calling. And this fits great with what Paul has said already in the chapter and what he will continue to say at the end of the chapter, where he's going to talk to young people who are not married, who might want to be married, or who might be worried about being married, or who might be engaged and might be like, well, now that I know this, maybe I shouldn't get married. This fits. Because he says it is good for you to stay, and then he lists whatever marital status you want, unless God has called you into something else. And what he says here is, as believers, God is not going to call you to divorce your spouse. So that one's pretty easy. But if your unbelieving spouse wants to divorce you, God might use that to set you free from that relationship. But if you are unmarried, it's good for you to stay unmarried unless God has called you into marriage and not has made it clear that he has not given you the gift of singleness. If God has called you to be single, stay single until that is no longer the case. See, this section here that seems easy about, well, if you were circumcised, don't become uncircumcised, or if you were a slave, don't worry about if you're free or not, actually applies to the topic of marriage. And what Paul's teaching is the gospel gives us the freedom to remain where we are, no matter how messy of a situation it might be. It gives us the freedom to not say, like, I'm a lesser Christian because I find myself to be divorced, or find myself married to three women, or unmarried, or having been widowed, or any of these things. The gospel gives us the freedom to be where God has called us to be. And it also gives us the grace to do it. It might be hard. It might be challenging. Some of these life situations Paul has mentioned are not ideal and definitely not the original intent of the world God created it to be, including having a dead spouse. It was never part of the intent. Death was brought by sin. So Paul says, listen, Church at Corinth, with all your conflicting wisdom, advice, some of you are like saying, like, our bodies are disposable cups, so who cares what we do with it? And some of you are all like, we should do nothing with it. We should put it in a china cabinet, lock it under key, and put styrofoam and bubble wrap all over it so it doesn't ever get damaged, because my body is so holy that I can't be anywhere near anyone that is ever a sinner. And Paul says, no, I know that God has called you from messy situations that may have been made by you, but the gospel gives you the freedom and the grace to remain there. Without you questioning, did the gospel work? Because lots of us would be like super confident that when we got saved, suddenly our marriage got all of a sudden fixed. I got saved, my spouse got saved, suddenly we're perfect people. We'd all also be great if when we believed in the gospel, suddenly we all got like $2 million. We'd all be like, cool, it worked. And I think that is kind of the heart that the Christians in Corinth were struggling with, was I thought being a citizen of heaven, knowing that I would judge the world, being united to Christ, who is the King of heaven, would change my life. And it does. But it changes you on the inside. It does not need to change your messy situation, because it has changed you so that you can live in that messy situation. God, in his infinite wisdom, has sent his Son to bring about a gospel that does not demand any change of status in our life from us in order to be accepted. Never forget that God sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, to die for you while you were his enemy. God doesn't expect any change of status in your life from you in order to earn or keep or become a better second, third, fourth tier Christian. He has done everything that needed to be done in order for you to be accepted into the kingdom of heaven. He has changed everything about you that needed to be changed. And he now calls you to live that changed life in whatever messy situation you find yourself in. But then the call also is for those of us who are Christians and may have been for a long while or may just be starting to like evaluate these messy situations and not find ourselves trying to get into them. And Paul says if you're believers, you shouldn't divorce, then we should be really serious about like, okay, well, if I'm going to get married, I should be expecting that I'm going to stay married. So I better like actually be spiritually mature and know what I'm actually like committing to when I get married. When things get bad in my life, I'm not going to say like, oh, divorce is an option. Shouldn't be looking to get saved to an unbeliever because of the issues that that could cause, where if you marry someone who is an unbeliever, and then suddenly they don't want to be married to you anymore, then you find yourself in this other weird, unique situation of mess. But it doesn't, what I want you to hear is, that is what we should be seeking and striving for, because that is God's intent and his design for marriage. But the gospel gives you grace, forgiveness, and freedom to live in whatever messy situation you are in. So just because you've had a messy situation that ended up in doing some things that you think now, like, okay, that was a bad idea. I shouldn't have done that. God's gospel gives you grace to live where you are right now, to not try and undo all those mistakes, because, again, the gospel has never been about you undoing all of your mistakes and changing the status of your life and the status of your marriage. God calls us to live where we find ourselves, in gospel freedom and grace, wherever we are. And this doesn't only apply to marriage. This is where Paul applies it. It also applies to all things like your job situation, your family relationships, your work relationships, what you think about your personal finances, like if you're a rich person or you're a poor person, or all of these things, or if you're a healthy person or an unhealthy person. The gospel has already changed everything about you that it needed to change for you to be accepted into the kingdom of heaven. Your salvation is not dependent on you changing the status of your life. But that does not release us from the responsibility to live, as Paul says, circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter. What matters is keeping God's commands. So whatever messy situation you find yourself in right now, seek to follow God's commands now. And there is great freedom. Might not seem like freedom for those of us in messy situations, but it gives us great freedom to know that this mess that I made, or this mess that happened to me, does not keep me from the kingdom of heaven, doesn't keep me from the love of Jesus, and I don't need to do anything about it in order to keep or earn my salvation. It has been given to me by God. Dear Father, we thank you for this book, your word to us, and we thank you even for the struggles of the church in Corinth that can help us understand the struggles in our own lives. And we pray that in a society like ours, where divorce is no big deal and marriage is cheap and maybe not even anything that our society wants to pursue anymore because it's just a mess of work, we pray that you would use your spirit to help us live your wisdom through the gospel in our relationships, not just with our spouses, but particularly with our spouses as we try to picture Jesus' relationship to the church, to a dying world that needs to see your holiness and to see their sinfulness and to know your love that has called us out of our sin and into your freedom. We pray that we would not be, as it is so easy to get complacent where we are spiritually, as far as, well, this is the sin struggle I have, I'm going to be an angry person the rest of my life. But that we would go to war on that, to be pursuing sanctification, but that we wouldn't also, on the other hand, say, you know, I really thought that I should have this relationship or this wealth or this job by now, and it's making me doubt my salvation. We pray that we would come to trust you more and more in the messiness of our lives and our culture, our societies. That your wisdom would be the treasure that we seek. That knowing you and loving you and serving you, we control all of our thoughts and actions. And we pray that as a church, we would help one another as believers to live in the messiness that we were called in. To best seek the way we can influence the world for the kingdom of heaven, knowing that that is the only thing that will last forever. Our marriages won't last forever. Our wealth won't last forever. But that we, as your children, will last forever in your kingdom when you bring it here on earth. We pray that it would be soon that you would come to bring us into this fullness of understanding of who you are, what you've done for us, what your plan is for us, that you would be quick to wipe away the sin that so easily besets us and controls and vies for controls of our hearts. Pray that this week, the gospel grace and freedom you give to us would be more real than it had been yesterday. To help us make wise decisions. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.